man. All right. You know, thanks, Mike and Sue, and missed you guys. And what I like about Mike and Sue the most is that, well, not the most, but one of the things I like is that their interests are like nothing on my radar. I'm not interested in any of the things that they're interested in and their hobbies and their enjoyment. And yet, why are we unified? It's because of something bigger and larger than just our personalities and the things we love. It's because of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, that's what I appreciate about you guys. We don't have terribly much in common yet we have the most important things in common. So that trumps everything else. So that's really good. Before we start, there's a few a few good things and a few other things I need to mention. One is on Friday, I meant to mention this to the hospitality team. I had someone, while I was here writing my sermon, left this on my car. Scriptural proof text that reveals Satan's lies. And Satan is with like a cross, because apparently Jesus was not crucified on a cross. I don't know. He's got like a billion in here, and it's really, can I say crazy? It's really crazy stuff. So I don't know if this person's planning on coming to churches and like leaving them on cars and stuff. But all that to say is, the hospitality team, if you see them on the cars, feel free to chase the person away or to take them off the cars. Two, if you happen to find this on the cars, it is crazy. And if you read it and you're disturbed by it, come talk to myself or Pastor Bruce, and you know, we can walk through it. There's some really very erroneous stuff here. The irony is that Satan's using something like this to sow disunity and doubt and all that stuff, and yet they put this in here. So if you see something like that, and if you happen to know who's distributing that, let me know. I'd love to talk with them. I'll put my kid gloves on. I'll be gentle and everything. But there's some really wrong-headed things in there, and so my concern is I actually contacted a few of the area pastors that I know and just let them know, hey, you know, I found this on the car, so I don't know if something, you know, people are going to be doing this at church. So if you got stuff like that, let me know. So we can deal with that. The other thing I wanted to mention is, well, we already know now, Sharon is back from Africa, and we'll have you share more some Sunday up here. We'll have to work that out. But again, thank you for all your prayers, and just wonderful having you back, and safely and soundly, and probably not well rested, but we'll take 2 out of 3. And it's good to have you here. And lastly, I wanted to mention we really do need more people to step up and help with children's ministry. We've been booming in the last few months, and with children's ministry starting up again, in addition to the nursery and toddlers that are back there right now, we're going to really need some more help. And so if the Lord's impressing on your heart, the Holy Spirit's saying, hey, I can do that, please, by all means, sign up. Once a month would be super helpful. And if you're like, man, I don't want to miss a sermon or anything like that, well, we have podcasts. You can always catch up on the podcast. Or you could always come Saturday night if you really need to be here in person. Once a month sort of thing. So please, by all means, sign up and help out if you can. And we really do have a huge need for that. Also, I wanted to mention, we do background check all of our children's workers. That's just a universal thing. It's not, I don't see it. I mean, it's just office staff and they file it away. It's basically just to make sure that there's no one who's got an abusive past with children, right? So it's a security measure for them so that we know. Nobody sees it outside of the people who work in that office, and I don't work in that office, so I don't even know. That's all it is. So with that, we're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to go to 1 Timothy. Our text is 1 Timothy 3. If you have a Bible, please open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. If you're not around a red chairback Bible, toss up a hand. We'll get one over to you. If you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. It is our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. So, have a Bible, follow along. We're in 1 Timothy 3. And you know, normally I don't say this because we'll keep everything standalone, but there were some connected topics and themes last week in the sermon, really talking about the role of men and women. And so I will refer to those here today, but if you weren't here last week, it might be advantageous to go back and listen to the podcast on orchardchurch.net and listen to that. And if you're not here this week, you really need to hear this sermon. And so, I don't know. If you're not here, you're in trouble. I don't know. It's just talk to your friends or something. Or if you check out in the middle of the sermon, go back and listen to the podcast, I guess is what I'm saying. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, first and foremost, we thank you that we can come here freely and worship you freely. By no small measure, it is due to the sacrifice of so many of our men and women who keep us safe in the armed forces and in the services. Lord, we think about our brothers and sisters in Iraq who are under intense persecution right now. And Lord, I thank you for the International Mission Board. I thank you that as a Southern Baptist church, that we have been giving a portion of our finances to the cooperative program, which have in turn building up money to help with the relief efforts going on right now. That this church, as we've been giving faithfully, has been partnering with thousands of other churches who have prepared for this crisis, and they didn't even know that they were preparing for it. They were just giving faithfully. And so, Lord, I thank you that we have that opportunity to say, as a Southern Baptist church, we've been part of the relief effort, and we were given to the relief effort before we even knew it. But, Lord, we lift up to you all of the people suffering under the persecution, that you would keep them safe, that you'd secure them, that you would resolve this, and that, Lord, most importantly, people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we tackle a difficult text, I pray that I will decrease and that you will increase, that we'll keep our eyes focused on you in all things that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I forgot, see, I wrote a note to remind myself. Do you want me to mention the, do you have that project going on? Mike is coming home this, I asked you to remind me because I'd forget and say, yeah, whatever. See, we're terrible together, really, is what it is. Mike is coming home, when? Stateside Monday. That's good. And so you're going to be working on a little bit of a project after church on Sunday, today? I don't know what I'm doing. So this is the only time, if she's using red paint, that I would say it's a good idea to have your palm red. Really bad. Really bad. So the idea... it's pretty bad. So the idea is that if you've been praying for him while he's been overseas, these are the hands that have been praying for you. It's a great, great idea. And so thank you for giving us the opportunity to A, pray and partner with you in prayer, and B, to be a part of that as he comes home stateside Monday? Wait, tomorrow? Yeah. That's awesome. That's awesome. I feel like we need to pray again. Let's pray again. Father, thank you so much that Mike is coming home safely and securely. We pray that on his last leg of the journey here that you would keep him safe, secure. We praise you for the work that he's done, the sacrifice that he has made, and the depth of his service, which none of us will be able to fully appreciate and realize. Father, bring him home safe. Thank you for many in the body of Christ, not just in this church, but in churches around the country and around the community who've been partnering in prayer for his safety and his safe return. We pray that you reunite him with his family swiftly, and that, Lord, that reunion is sweet and blessed. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, now I'll stop blabbing. Now I'll preach. Don't say, what's the difference? Why does the church need structure? You know that we are working on a constitution. We're trying to update that. We're close to it. We probably are going to have something rolled out within the next month or two. Very close, and thank you for your prayers for that. But why does a church need structure after all? I mean, there's a number of churches. In fact, there's a few in the community here where essentially you come into church and you've got circles lined up. You sit in the circle and you just kind of talk, and you talk about whatever's going on in your life. Why do we need a church structure? Why not go that route? Why do we need to have officers in the church and people who are recognized as leaders and servants in the church? Why do we need to have that? I hate to tell this story, but I was impressed by the Holy Spirit to tell it. I was serving in a church, at one point in my life, and I was in leadership, and we were going through a church restructuring similar to what we're doing now. And so as we were going through it, we sat down, all the leaders, and we asked, what kind of church structure do we want? And me, the young guy, younger than I am now, said, elders and deacons. We should have elders and deacons in the church. That's what we should have. And the more senior, more wiser leadership basically said, no, we don't want to have that. We don't want to get involved with that. And they decided what they were going to do is to take the leadership role of elders, the servant role of deacons, and kind of combine them into one group. And they wanted to do that, and then not call them elders or deacons, and to change the name because they wanted to, and I quote, we don't want to get involved with the question of gender and qualification with these leaders, end quote. What? So it's a popularity contest now. I mean, I'm sorry, right? That's a cop-out. That's a cheat. You're saying you don't want to deal with whether or not we're putting qualified people into this office? You don't want to deal with that question, and so we'll just change the name? That doesn't count. It's still, you know, do I have to quote Shakespeare? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet, right? A duck is a duck. It doesn't matter what you call. Hey, get me that duck, right? Hey, get me that quacky thing, right? It's still a duck. It's still a duck. You can call it whatever you want. You can call it whatever you want. It still is what it is. And so as we dive into here, and fair warning, some of this is going to be, there's going to be a lot more exegesis than usual in the message because I think we need to go there. There's going to be controversy, I think, in the message. We need to go there. Sit, listen, and if, as always, if we need to talk about things afterwards, we can certainly talk about things afterwards here in the church. You can come in sometime during the week. You can call me. You can email me. You can Facebook me. Probably privately would be better than an online flaming war than anything else. But hey, who knows? but the question that we're considering now is why should the church have qualified officers? Why should the church have qualified officers who are appointed? Why should the church have people who are pointed out as qualified individuals in the church? And so as we jump back into 1 Timothy 3, we find Paul talking to Timothy in this open letter. This is an open letter. It wasn't just meant for Timothy's eyes only, obviously. Millions of Christians have been reading this throughout the centuries. We have open letters today, open letter to Barack Obama, open letter to Christopher Hitchens, open letter, you know, we do that. And you post it online. This is similar to that, except for they didn't have the internet. It's really hard. I felt what they were doing last night without the internet. Charter, all internet was down last night. And I was just like, man, I'm like Paul in the New Testament here. What am I supposed to do with my life? It's really hard. I don't know how they did it. Checking their cell phones every 5 minutes, seeing if it came back. Nope, hasn't been invented yet. But what we see here with Paul is he's talking about the church needing overseers, men who are appointed leaders to oversee and run and lead the church. Read with me 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher. Not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not greedy. One who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Okay, let's pause here. So he says overseer, and this idea of overseer, some of your translations say bishop, and the idea is just an overseer. Now, in the New Testament, there are basically three titles for the same job, and that's overseer or bishop. So overseer, elder, pastor. And those are just three different titles for the same role. And the reason that there's those three different titles is they emphasize different aspects of the role. So the overseer, that's talking about leadership. The elder is talking about spiritual maturity. The pastor is talking about the compassion and the outreach and shepherding. Basically, what the New Testament's getting at is the role of the elder, we'll say, or the elders, is to guard, lead, and feed. And to guard, lead, and feed the flock. And so also what we say, and Paul says it's a noble aspiration. He's saying this is an important work to be an overseer, to be an elder, to be a pastor. And what we see throughout the New Testament is you see a plurality of eldership. You see multiple men. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Don't think of it so much of as power. Think about it as responsibility. And not all men, but God has called particular men to have responsibility in the church to guard, lead, and feed the flock. And we see throughout the New Testament a plurality of eldership, a plurality of leaders. Yes, they might have different roles or functions within the church, but we see multiple men leading the church together as a team as they go forward. And I would encourage you to read this book, and you can put this up here, Blake. And by the way, there's a lot of slides, and I'm not used to working slides, so any mistakes, they're not Blake's fault. They're totally mine because I have them in an order, but my brain doesn't work there. This is a really good book, Elders in the Life of the Church, Rediscovering the Biblical Model for Church Leadership by Phil Newton and Matt Schmucker. Really good, has a nice foreword by Albert Moeller and about the need for plurality of eldership in the church. And actually, this is written by Southern Baptists, for Southern Baptists. Have a lot of good arguments in here about from the scripture about why there needs to be a plurality of eldership. He's got a lot of historical things about how the Baptist movement started with a plurality of eldership and contemporary reasons. So it's really good, big print, lots of white space, easy to read. So if you're here and you're like, is this Baptist? You know, the answer is yes, and go through that book and check it out. But let's look at what the Baptist faith and message here, because I've just told you, overseer, elders, pastors is the same person. It's the same job title for everything. And let's go to the Baptist faith and message. This is what it says in the Baptist faith and message 2000, and I agree with it. It says, the church scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the officer of pastor is limited to men as qualified by scripture, okay? So they're saying, you know, this. There's not this like three different versions. It's one job, three different titles. It's pastor. And as we talked about last week, it says the responsibility for this job, this one job, is towards men only. And you can go ahead and take that down. So that's what he's saying here. It's very clear this position he's saying is for men, not all men, particular men. And he gives them, he has a number of things. He says they have to be self-controlled. They have to be above reproach. Husband of one wife, what does that mean? Now, I know some classic people have said, well, it means they can't be divorced. And it's really hard to make an argument from Paul that's what he's getting at. It really is. Plainly, it almost sounds like he's saying you can't be a polygamist. And that sounds like, on the face, okay. And that he's probably saying that too. The problem with that, though, is he's writing in Ephesus, the Greco-Roman world, and in Greece and Rome, they didn't practice polygamy. They you know, one man, one woman, that's what they had. And so why would he write about polygamy? Well, what I think Paul's really getting at, they didn't have polygamy as defined, but they had polygamy in practice. Because typically what you had is you had a man and a woman, and the man was married to a woman, but he wasn't just having marital relationships with that woman. He was having physical intimate relation. I'm being a little coy here because I know we have kids here. But he had physical intimate relationship with a mistress on the side. He has servants in his house or slaves in his house. He'd have relations with them. And temple prostitutes. And what Paul is saying here, he's like, no. You're having those physical intimate relations with one woman. And that's your spouse. That's your legal spouse. None of this other stuff on the side. And that was rampant. I mean, that was just given. And wives tolerated it. And Paul is saying that's despicable. And that's not moral. One. So he throws out all these other really important, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. One who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that his kids are perfect? Right? I hope not, because in the role that I have, pastor elder, that I have right now, my kids aren't perfect. I got a 4-month-old. He's not perfect. My goodness. You can already see his sin nature coming out. Self-centered little booger. Which, of course, brings my self-centeredness out. Leave her. I can't get anything done because of you. Just eat your food and stop screaming. 2-year-olds even worse. Oh my goodness. 2-year-olds even willful. Absolutely. Just slapped me across the face the other day because I caught her doing something wrong. It really hurt. I couldn't believe it. What? Does it mean your kids are perfect? No, it doesn't mean that. I mean, because think about it like this. Imagine that Kristen and I, we adopted a 15-year-old, right? We adopted her, and she's addicted to meth, right? And man, she's got all sorts of problems and really difficult to deal with. And are you guys going to look at her and say, wow, this kid's got problems. Pastor, you're out. You're not qualified for this position anymore. Is that what you're going to do? No, what you're going to do is you're going to make a wisdom call, and you're going to say, how is pastor and his wife dealing with the situation, with this child that has been placed into their lives? And you're going to say, wow, where they are, you're dealing with them very well. And the same thing with a natural-born child. If we have our theology correctly, they're not your children. God has entrusted you with those children, and they're not born like as blank slates, and then the parents give them personalities. They're not. My brother's got two kids, and one is like just really high strung and strong willed, and the other one's like a wet noodle. He's like, whatever, it's cool. You know, his older brother comes and is like slapping him and stuff. He's like, that's fine, all right, whatever. You know, meanwhile, the older brother, you like flick him a little bit, and he's like, end of the world, right? Totally different personalities. God entrusts us with the kids we have. That's good theology. And so I don't think if it means your kids aren't perfect that it takes a person out of this role. It means you look at the kid and you say, how is this person dealing with this? And that might be a comfort to all of us here if you have some strong-willed or difficult children. God entrusted you with those children. And he knew you were the parent that they needed. You didn't necessarily mess them up. Yes, you can mess your kids up. But by and large, it's not necessarily that. It just means God's calling you to take care of this child who was born with a personality. So he says that. He says they can't be a new convert, which makes sense because they don't have the maturity. Verse 7, he says they must have a good reputation among outsiders so that they do not fall into disgrace in the devil's trap. Now, what does that mean? Well, we get that. You want to have a person who is moral in public, right? And what's the devil's trap, though? What happens? Well, how does Satan discredit the church? He does it through his leaders. So many of you have been parts of churches before or have you've seen on the news or you've been members of an organization where the pastor or one of the leaders of the church did something immoral, committed adultery, stole from the church, was caught lying publicly. And what does that do for the reputation of the church? Destroys it. No one wants to go to the church now because they're just like, wow, that guy's in a stealing, adultering, thieving liar. That's the devil's trap. And so Paul's saying character matters. Character matters more than competence. That's what he's saying here. He's saying character matters more than competence, right? Do you believe that? He's saying character matters more than competence. Because the truth is, when I was searching to become a senior pastor somewhere 3 years ago, and I'm looking through all the listings, not just on the SBC site, but everywhere, and I'm looking everywhere, do you know what? Most of it, 85, 90% of the whole list of what they're looking for in a pastor was like, is he competent? Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you do that? And then there was like a sentence like, has to be above reproach and a moral person. Like, whatever, you know? If you can do all this other stuff, we care more about that than all these qualifications that Paul's giving here. And Paul, yes, he has some competency things. They have to be able to teach. And we talked about that last week. He's not talking about they have to be able to teach a math class or even like a small group or Sunday school or a theology class. Those are all very important things. But when Paul talks about teaching, he's talking about incarnating the Word of God. He's talking about preaching before the congregation and standing before the congregation and says, thus says the Lord. He's talking about what Martin Luther eventually picked up on like 1,500 years later and said, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that's weighty stuff. He's saying they have to be able to do that. They have to be able to lead. There is competency. But throughout this whole list, he's more interested in character because character matters more than competence. Do you really believe that? Let's talk about cupcakes, right? Let's talk about cupcakes. Throw this up there. You're all going to get hungry. You're all going to leave. And by the way, all the cupcake places are closed on Sunday, so I'm sorry. You're going to have to wait till tomorrow. But a few years ago, cupcake places were all the rage. And I don't watch all that much TV anymore, and we cut our cable. But do they still have all, like, the Cupcake War TV shows on there? Like, out the wazoo, right? And so they're all the rage. Like, and I don't get it personally. It's like you walk into a store and you can buy one thing and one thing only, cupcakes, right? I mean, that's just... It just doesn't make sense. You walk into a Walmart, and today we're selling zucchinis. That's all you can buy, right? Just doesn't make any sense to me, but hey, they're all the rage. They obviously, I'm not a businessman. So these cupcake places, they're all the rage. They're not quite as popular today as they were about 2 or 3 years ago, but they're still pretty popular. And we have several of them here in Traverse City. Cupcake places are all the rage. Now, you ask the question. Look at those. Gosh. And they have the weird stuff in there too, right? They have like peanut butter and jelly ones, and you're like, that's bizarre. And they're like, no, try it. And you try it, and you're like, oh, it's so good. And they're like, oh, I have the bacon one. And you're like, all right, look, I love bacon. I love bacon. Oh, by the way, that crazy pamphlet I pointed out to you at the beginning of the sermon, they say you can't eat bacon. That's crazy. Jesus died on the cross, rose again. He brought in the new covenant. It means I can eat bacon to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. Amen. But not in a cupcake. But you know what? You try that bacon cupcake? Oh my goodness, I don't know how it works, but it does. So right now you're saying, Pastor, what matters more in a cupcake business, competence or character? Who cares about character? Just make the cupcake, right? Imagine you go, you're walking downtown, you go into one of the cupcake places, and all they sell is cupcakes, right? So you're doing one thing, you should be able to do it well, and you walk in, and the cupcakes, I mean, it's just, they're incompetent cupcake makers, okay? You walk in, and you don't see these wonderful, delectable, delightful desserts. No, what you see is just a foul lump of deformity. It is just this oozy, melty, crumbly pile of blech, and there's like a whole bunch of them out there. And so you're looking at this thing going, you're about to turn around, and the owner says, no, wait. The cupcaker, no, I guess it'd be a baker. It should be a cupcaker because it's more specialized. I'm going to cupcaker school. What's your major? Cupcakery. So you go in and the cupcaker says, I know, there's no word. I just made it up. Baker. The baker says, no, wait. Don't leave. These are really good. Try them. Please try. Try one. They don't look like that, but they taste great. Try one. All right, fine. So you go and you taste it and you buy it and you try it. And it's disgusting. It is like the worst thing you've ever put in your mouth. It is at once overly dry and completely watery. You don't know how that's possible, but it is. It's just disgusting. There's no taste. It's bland, and then there's this gross aftertaste, and you're like, why am I thinking about wet dog all of a sudden? It's just gross. It's disgusting. And you're like, look, Pastor, in the cupcake business, competence matters more than character. Really? Have you seen the price of milk lately? It's astronomical. A gallon of milk costs the same price as 2 comic books. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. I am there buying milk going, I could have 2 more comic books to read if we drank water instead. I do buy the milk, okay? It's incredible. So imagine that you're in another store. And this cupcaker, baker, realizing the astronomical price of milk, and you need milk to make cupcakes, you can't do it without it. And so they say, this is so high price. And he finds out he can buy milks by the gallon by a farm down the street for pennies on the dollar. Pennies on the dollar. Now it's unpasteurized, that's why it's a little bit cheaper. And it hasn't gone through that whole pasteurization, and the baker understands, well, yeah, if it hasn't been pasteurized, it runs the risk of E. coli, and I know that there's been a lot of outbreaks of people drinking unpasteurized milk, and there's some E. coli issues, and especially if it's being mass-produced. But, you know, it doesn't matter. And I know that I can't legally sell anything in the country because the FDA says if it's not pasteurized, you can't sell. Runs the risk of E. coli. What matters more now in the cupcake business, character or content, or character or competence? You got to have character, because you might have an incompetent cupcake maker, right? And you're gonna have a bad cupcake. You might have someone with poor character, you wind up in the hospital with E. coli poisoning, because if they're cutting you on the milk, they might be using some other poor quality things. That's good. Tastes good. You can't taste E. coli. Can't taste it. Still taste great. They'll still look great. You can take those down. You're torturing us. In the same way, Paul, he understands you have to have some of these competent issues. But he's saying there needs to be these elders, these men who have the responsibilities, and they have to have character. It can't be a popularity contest. They have to have this character. Because if you just have people who are competent and they don't have any character, it is poison, and whatever you're doing in the church isn't going to work. So then that's the first sort of officer he talks about. But then he talks about a second officer. And he talks about servants, deacons, people who are publicly recognized as servants to the physical needs of the church. And he talks about this with them. Chapter 3, verse 8, read with me. He says, "Deacons likewise should be worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And they must also be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderous, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Jesus Christ." Okay. Fair warning, this is probably going to be the most difficult section of the text, but we'll get through it together. So we'll exegete it, and then we'll go and talk about some of the historical background baggage that some of us bring into this. So basically, deacon is a word that means servant. It means these are people who are servants. And in the New Testament, what we see here is deacons are people who are servants that are publicly recognized to take care of the physical needs of the church. Now, they don't tell us exactly what those physical needs are, and I'm glad that they don't, because if we saw somewhere in the book of Acts that a deacon was in charge of hitching everyone's donkeys to the post outside of the home make sure that they're not going to get anywhere and they stay quiet, then you know what? We would have churches to this day that wouldn't understand that that was historical and say, "You must bring a donkey to church. Don't ride anything else in one of those automobile motor vehicles. Ride a donkey. Give our deacons work." That's not, you know. So they leave it pretty ambiguous, and I'm glad that they leave it pretty ambiguous, because it's just the physical needs of the church. Guess what? The physical needs of the 21st century church in America are totally different than the physical needs of the 21st century church in France or the 21st century church in China. Different physical needs. I don't know what they are in China. I have no clue. I can tell you what they are here. And so these are people that the church publicly recognizes. These are servants. Doesn't mean they're the only people who serve in the church, but these are servants. And when the church has physical needs, go to them. Or the community has physical needs, or the congregation has physical needs, go to them. These people will help you. That's what we see as deacons. He said, and they have qualifications too, worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That one's weird. What does it mean, mystery of the faith? Does it mean that we take, you know, and as soon as someone becomes a deacon, you're like, all right, we've got this secret book for you to read. You think there's 66 books? There's 67, but only the deacons can read them. Here you go. Don't ever tell anyone. That's not what it's saying. You're laughing, but there's cults that do that. Maybe that booklet over there. Man, we're getting a lot of airtime with that fun booklet. No, that's not what he's saying with mystery of the faith. When Paul says the mystery of the faith, he's saying that for centuries, for eons, God's ultimate plan was hidden from humanity. They didn't know what it was. But now, since Jesus Christ came, since Jesus Christ came, since he lived the perfect life you and I can't live, since he died the death you and I deserved and he's resurrected from the dead, now we can know. Now we know what God's plan is. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You'll be given a new life. You will live in the new heaven, the new earth. All of your sins will be forgiven. You'll be called a son or daughter of the Most High God. That's the mystery of the faith. And it's now been revealed, and it's our job to reveal to others. I mean, you just look outside just turn on like any TV show that portrays Christians whenever they do. They don't get us. They don't get us. They like they're in a Baptist church and they're, you know, they got a crucifix up, and I'm like, you're not going to see a crucifix in the Baptist church. You just don't get us. You don't get our beliefs. You know, you're in a Baptist church and there's infants being baptized and by full immersion, and I'm like, you don't phone call someone. Phone call a church. You don't understand it. They don't understand what it is. And there's the actor saying, by this baptism, you will be saved and go to purgatory when you die. I'm like, nobody believes that. Nobody believes that. Pick up the phone and make a phone call. Nobody believes that. They don't get us. We have to go and reveal the mystery and share. How will they know unless we tell them? And we have to say, no. This is what the gospel is. You can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your life will be transformed. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be given a new life. You're adopted by the God of the universe. That's what the gospel is. And he's saying, if you're going to have people who you publicly identify as servants, they have to be able to communicate the gospel. They have to be able to do that. And they have to be tested first. So they prove blameless, they can serve as deacons. They can serve as servants, people who are publicly recognized as servants. These are the people you go to when there's physical needs in the church. And so the whole testing thing, yeah, just observe them. Ask them questions. See what kind of people they are. Now, verse 11, this is where we get into the most controversial thing. Literally in the Greek, it reads this: women likewise must be worthy of respect. And the rest of it goes on. That's what it says in the Greek. In the Greek, it has a very plain vanilla word there, gunes. It can mean, it's the most plainest vanilla word meaning women. Now, contextually, it can also mean wives. And so there's two major interpretations of this text. And I'm going to give you both of those interpretations, and then I will give you my opinion afterwards. But the first interpretation is how our Holman Christian Standard Bible, and most of the modern translations translate it. They say wives, too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, and self-control with everything. And so this view says that, obviously, Paul is talking about the wives of these deacons. He's talking about these wives of these deacons, and they have to have moral character as well. And their argument is like, look, in verse 8 through 10, he's talking about men, and then he goes back to 12, and they're talking about men again. So contextually, it says why. It's a word that says women, but he's got to be talking about their wives. And so that's where the argument goes for that one. And like I said, most modern translations, except for the New American Standard 1995 update, actually the original one too, most of them have that. The New American Standard has women. The other view is saying, no, this is talking about women who are also serving as servants in the church. And the argument goes like this. If you look at verse 8, after he's done talking about the overseers, the elders, he says, deacons likewise. Verse 11 is a new sentence in the Greek New Testament, and it says, women likewise. So he's talking about sort of a different level, a different sort of person. Says, women likewise must be worthy of respect. The argument also says that, hey, in the first century, there was no word for deaconess. There was no word for a woman deacon. There absolutely was no word. There is a word in the second century as it developed, but Paul did not invent words. I know a lot of people will say, some fake Greek scholar says, Paul invented words. Paul did not invent words. And so if he's talking about women who are identified servants of the church, the only thing he can do is say women. He's got no other word he can use. And so he's saying, the argument there is that in verse 8 through 10, they're talking about general requirements for servants of the church. Verse 11, he's talking about more specific requirements for women who serve in the church. And then verse 12, he gives more specific requirements for men who are serving in the church. Also, the argument says it's a little weird that Paul doesn't give any qualifications for the wives of overseers, but he gives qualifications for the wives of deacons or servants. And so so he goes on, and the other objection to that view says, well, why can the wives be polygamous too? Right? Can the wives be polygamous? Because then he tells the men, deacons must be husbands of one wife. Does that mean that wives can be polygamous too? No, the argument would say, The reason that he puts that there is because in the first century, it was always the men who were perpetrators of sleeping around. Women didn't have that option. And in fact, if a woman was a servant in a church, and she was also a servant in a household or a slave in a household, she didn't have a say. Women in the first century were violated frequently by their bosses, by their masters, and they had no say in it. It was a terrible thing. So you can't hold that against someone if they're being, they never were the perpetrator, but men were, and that's why he says this to them. In verse 13, he sums it up, "For those who have served well as servants acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Now, personally, I've studied this really over the course of 3 years, intensely over the last year, and very much so in the last week. This is hard. This is hard because 15, 16 commentaries that I've looked at, all of them talk about this issue. All of them say, well, this is an option and this is an option, right? You can interpret it as this or this. And you know what? Most of those commentaries are wusses. Because when you get to the bottom, after they've said, well, the argument is for this on this side, and the argument is that for that side, and they get to the bottom where you're like, okay, Mr. Greek test, or Mr. or Mrs. Greek scholar, what is your interpretation? You know what they say? Almost all of them say, well, whatever it is, obviously, whoever these women are that they're referring to, they have to be worthy of respect, slanderous, self-control, faithful, and everything. Next question. They cop out. They wuss out. They don't say anything. And in fact, okay, let's go back and look at the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 that we have here. It says, the church's scriptural officers are pastors and deacons, okay? While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. So it's only saying pastor, elder, overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. That's what our Southern Baptist Faith and Message says. It doesn't qualify anything else. So understanding that, if you go to fbc.net, which is the Southern Baptist official website, there's a frequently asked question. Throw this one up. You can't read it. We're not going to read the whole thing. But there's a question up there. It says, can women be pastors or deacons in the SBC? Now, they updated it this week. But up before this week, what did it say? It said, basically the same thing I just read, the office of pastor, elder is reserved for men only. And here are some articles. What about deacons? What about deacons? What did you not talk about this? Not only that, but they updated it. They still didn't answer the question. There's just a lot more words up there. They didn't answer the question. It's kind of a cop-out, I think, in my humble but correct opinion. And my thing is, like, look, wait a minute. This is your website. If you don't want to answer the question, this is your frequently asked question. If you don't want to answer the question, take the question down. And the question could just be, can women serve as pastors, period. That's all it is. Just take the question down. No. It was a question that was asked. So difficult. Okay, you can go. You can take that down. But after struggling through this, and I'll be quite honest, I grew up in a church that's very conservative, Baptist mindset. But after being confronted with this text and spending time studying it, I think that Paul is talking about both men and women who are identified as servants in the church. And the smoking gun is if you go over to, you don't have to do this, you can mark this down now, is when you go to Romans 16, chapter 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant in the church of Caesarea. So you should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she has been a benefactor of many and also of me. Now, Phoebe, it says she's a servant. It's the same word. The word there says male deacon. That's the word that Paul chose to use. Why did he say male deacon? Because there was no word for female deacon. And so he says, And just read what he's talking about. You should welcome her in the Lord in a manner worthy of saints and assist her in whatever matter she may require your help. For indeed, she's been a benefactor of many and also of me. She is a woman servant. She is a person who's been publicly identified as a servant of the church. Now, the difference between the role of elder and the role of servant is the elders are the one who are in the oversight. They have the responsibility of leadership, and they have the responsibility of leadership, and they have the responsibility to preach the word of God. Deacons are people who are publicly recognized as servants, serving the physical needs of the church. So I understand that for a lot of you, this is, and for myself included, as I was going through this, there's a lot here, and you're like, Pastor, I don't know. This is difficult. This is hard. Let's talk about the objections to understanding it this way, or let's see what actually has happened historically in the church that has led us to have this kind of conflict, I think. So can you throw up this, what is this, a chart? So in the Bible, you see two offices. You see the office, that should read pastors and elders, overseers. So you see a plurality of elders in the local church. That's what you see, one officer. They're the leadership. And then you see this other officer of servants and deacons. The elders are the ones who are, and I'm not saying the elders are in charge, they're dictators and they're in charge of everything. No, they have accountability from everywhere and every direction to each other and from all directions in the church. But we see that throughout the New Testament. You can't wiggle your way out of it. And then you see the second office, and that office is servants and deacons. And that office was just bringing up persons and identifying them as servants of the church to serve the physical needs of the body. Whatever those are in our context. If that's, well, let's make sure the lawn's getting mowed. That wasn't an issue in a desert, you know. Whatever those physical needs are. And the reason for that was so that the elders can focus on things like preaching the word of God, evangelizing, and leading the church. For example, I walked in last night and I found out this light has been out for like the last 3 months. Probably take me an hour or two to get together a ladder and come over here, buy all the right stuff, and put it up. I didn't do it. But if it did, and I spent an hour doing that, that's an hour less I have to prepare the Word of God for the congregation. That's an hour less I have to evangelize people who we've made contacts with through Freedom Builders. That's an hour less that I have to do. And it's an important job. You need to see everything up here. But someone did that. I have no clue who did. Did anyone want to take credit for it? I have no clue. But somebody did that. I can mow the lawn. I have no problem with the lawn. I like mowing the lawn. But if I'm spending 2 hours mowing the lawn, that's 2 hours less I can spend to prepare the Word of God. That's 2 hours less I can have a conversation with someone. So those are the offices that we see. And the role of deacon was a servant to serve the physical needs. But what has happened, go throw this up, and I understand that this is oversimplification. We're not going to go through the whole Roman Catholic Church history and the Reformation and all that stuff. We're just going to talk from our context, okay? So what's happened is you've kind of had, the elders do kind of have different functions. You do have a guy who tends to preach more often than everyone else. You've called them the senior pastors, and so over time what's happened is you have a senior pastor, and then there's the elders under them, and they work as kind of an advisory board more than anything else. They're not on the same level as the senior pastor, and then under them you have servants and deacons. But you look at that, and you're like, you've got the senior pastor, and then you've got the elders. You've got the elders, and then you got the deacons. The deacons are just kind of an advisory board, and then you got the servants here. This just seems a little superfluous. And then so go to this next one. And so what has happened in Baptist churches, like I've grown up in, and many of you have been a part of, what's happened is we've taken senior pastor, and then we've taken the role of elder and servants or deacons, and we've smushed them together into deacons. And so you've taken some of the leadership needs from the elder, leadership responsibilities from the elders, and you've added them to the deacons, and you've smushed them together, and that's what we've got. And so that when I say, I think after spending all this time reading the Word of God and understanding what the Greek says and what plainly he said, women likewise, women servants likewise, Phoebe's publicly identified servant of the church. When I say that and we're like, women should be deacons too, you're like, whoa, wait a minute, no, pastor, it can't happen. Well, go back to that one. but they're not, in most of our Baptist traditions, they haven't been functioning exactly how the New Testament has defined them. Okay, you can take that down. But what I'm saying, and what I think Scripture is saying, is you got two offices. You got the role of elders, and there needs to be a plurality of elders. And then you've got the role of servants, and there needs to be a plurality of servants. Why, though? Why is Paul spending so much time, not quite as much time as I just did, why is Paul spending so much time saying that the church needs to have qualified officers? Why should the church have qualified officers? The church should have qualified officers so that everyone knows how to act in the church of the living God. So everyone knows how to act in the church of the living God. Because when you identify men as leaders and they are actually qualified and they have character, people will look at them and say, this is what it is like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it's like to become more like Jesus a little bit more each day. And you look at them and say, wow. And that's why you have a plurality of elders so that they look at all of them and say, this is what it's like to be like Jesus. And when you have servants in the church, people who are, and I'm not saying just people who are called deacons, or the people that you're, they're the only people who can serve. But when you have people that the church acknowledges, this man, this woman, these men, these women are servants of the church. These are people who are servants of the church and they meet those character qualifications. Then you have men and women that the whole church can look up to and say, this is what it's like to follow Jesus a little bit more each day. I want to aspire to be like that person as they try to be like Christ. That's why he's saying that. Read this last section with me. That's what he's saying here. He says in verse 14, he says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of foundation of the truth. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's an amazing section. He calls the church of the living God, the pillar of truth. It's like, I don't know if you've seen it. I finally was able to see it this last Christmas when we were back in New York, the Freedom Tower in New York. That thing's awesome. It stands and towers above all the other towers. That's what the church is. He's saying it is the pillar of truth. In a world of darkness, in a world of decay, it is standing there saying, this is truth, follow it. Jesus Christ is Lord, follow him. You need the church. And he's saying, this mystery of the godliness. I love this benediction. We don't have any benedictions. If you're a kind of Augustine, Nicene Creed Christian like me, we don't have benedictions like this. God, the second person of the Trinity, was manifest in the flesh. He took on human flesh. The Spirit testified to his truth. The angels saw him. He is preached. He is declared among the nations. People throughout the world know who Jesus is. And he is standing, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. It's amazing. I love this. And why does Paul spend so much time talking about these qualifications? He's saying, so you have people who are identified as Christians. And as they emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to emulate them so that you become more like Christ each day. The people the church elevates and acknowledges need to be godly persons so that we know how Christians ought to act. In seminary, on the same week, I had two different professors say the same thing. They said within 5 years, they said it's different days, different part, you know, just different parts of campus, but they said it, so obviously God was talking. They said within 5 years, a congregation becomes like its pastor. Within 5 years, a congregation becomes like its pastor. I'd throw this picture up here. So I guess this is what we're all in store for. It's almost been 3 years. You have two more years before you put on a funny hat, start reading Amish Vampires in Space next to General Zod there. Okay, you can take that down. That's a legitimate book. It's actually really good. Christian man wrote Amish Vampires in Space. Not even kidding. And it's not even a funny book. That's not what he was getting at. He wasn't saying your likes and dislikes are going to be what the pastors are. What they're saying is they're going to take on the characteristics. They're saying after 5 years, the church begins to see the pastor as a spiritual authority as they preach the word of God, and so that they will start to take on his attributes, and they will say, that's what it's like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's like to be like Jesus, and so I'm going to try and be like him. And church, that horrified me then, and it horrifies me now. Because, dear church, I know my sins and the price that was paid for them. And if I'm the only guy that the church has identified as godly, the holes in my spiritual walk will become your holes. My flaws will become your flaws. And that horrifies me because I don't want my flaws to become your flaws. I hate my flaws. And God is working on me, but they're still there. That is why in the New Testament we see multiple elders over one church, a plurality of elders. We kind of have that now. We have Pastor Bruce who's here. Not so much in our constitution, but by the way, we function as a church. But you know what? Bruce's strengths are my weaknesses. And you can say, yeah, you can say amen. It is. And when you have, as we're moving towards the congregation, a plurality of elders, you're having multiple individuals. Yes, certainly you'll have a senior pastor. Yes, certainly you'll have one guy, at this point me, who will do the lion's share of the preaching. But you have multiple people. The church has said, these are godly individuals, and if you follow after them, you're going to be following after Christ. And when you have multiple people, you could see and say, Pastor Nathan, yeah, he struggles with that thing. But Pastor Bruce doesn't. Let's be like that. And then you can say, Pastor Bruce, he struggles with this thing. But Pastor Nathan doesn't. Do like that because you're smart. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a bunch of people that you can look at and say, this is what godliness is like. Except for that, that, and that. But you know it. You get it. And then when we have servants, people who are identified as servants, if you have men and women, the ladies can, and it just makes sense theologically, it makes sense because the women, when they have physical needs, who do they go to? They can go to the women and say, I have this need. Or there's this need going on. And when the men have needs, they can go to the men and say, this is what's going on in my life, or this is what's going on in the church, this is what's going on in the community. And you have multiple people of them to say, this is what it is to be a man of God, this is what it is to be a woman of God. Let's follow after them. So why does the Orchard need to have qualified church officers? It's so that all of us will grow and know how to act in the Church of the Living God. We are working on this this constitution. And like we've said before, as we finish it, we will have a rough draft to the congregation. We'll give it to you beforehand. We'll have a business meeting where we can talk about it, where we can discuss it. If there's giant holes in there, like who's in charge of buying and selling property, no one ever said that. You know, this document says that we should house all the children in a well during service. That's a problem. It doesn't say that, but I'm just saying, if there's big issues like that, congregation, we look at it, we discuss it, we you know, I don't like this about it, I don't like that, where's the scriptural evidence for what's going on here? And as we struggle through it together, then we'll come through and we'll vote on that constitution. So we'll work on it together. But that's part of the reason why it was suggested, let's preach through 1 Timothy, because so much of this church stuff is in here. Paul's saying you need to have overseers, and that's overseer, elder, pastor. You need to have. And throughout the New Testament, you can't make an argument that there isn't a plurality of eldership. You can't. In fact, I read a book about different views of it about a year ago. And the guy who was chosen to argue that there isn't a plurality of eldership, that there's only one senior pastor in the church and there's no other pastors or elders, even he was like, I don't agree with this view. I'm just arguing it. And we need servants. We need people who are identified as servants. The church needs elders and servants. Let me pray for you. Father God, I understand that there is so much theological baggage that all of us bring to this text, myself included. There is so much presupposition from our denomination, that our denominations or our church backgrounds that we bring to this text. Lord, I pray for this congregation right now. Some of the things that were said might have been hard. Some of them might have been welcomed. I pray for a spirit of unity. I pray that as we wrestle through our new church structure, as we are looking forward to that in the weeks and months and years to come, that, Lord, whatever we put together isn't put together for our fame and glory, isn't put together so that we can have a name for ourselves, isn't put together for our own preferences, but, Lord, it is put together as we follow your word so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be glorified, so that you, God, are glorified above everything else, so that everything that we do, whether it's all the hard work and monotony of working on paperwork in the background for hours and hours on end, it isn't for anything other than to glorify you. I pray for this church congregation. I pray that they have men and women in their lives that they can look to as they are running after Jesus. Holy Spirit, I pray that you convict us and change us and transform us. I pray even as we've read through these qualifications for leaders, that this church, these individuals would desire to have those qualities for themselves. Lord, make us more like Jesus Christ every day. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Will you stand and worship with us?